All right. Welcome back. Good to be back. Let's see. Why don't we just go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Dear Father, thank you for this second session that we have. We just pray for clarity, pray for understanding. We also just continually pray that we stay on the right track in your plan, and we just ask today that we can take these things away and make them part of our life. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are back, Revelation 22, verse 3. Let me just go ahead and read it. It says, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him." And I just wanted to look at this word curse for a minute here. There's kata anathema. You can see a very familiar sounding word in there, which is anathema, right? English word that we all are familiar with. This is a word that means an oath which devotes something to destruction. So, you know, it kind of brings home the meaning of this word to us. And the word, the kata at the beginning only intensifies the curse aspect of this word. That's actually a preposition on the front of that. But we understand when we see the word curse, at least in this context, that specifically what that curse is, because this is a curse that we've all been a part of and associated to, that goes back to Adam and Eve, right? The curse of sin that and that what it placed on the earth. And so I just want to read verse Genesis 2:17. It says, "You must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and when you eat from it, you will certainly die." There's part of that curse, right? There's part of that curse. Actually, you can hear in that definition that of curse, the curse is a result of a consequence, or it is a consequence of something that happened before. And that's exactly what this is too, right? Here is a wrong, a sin committed, and here we're seeing the consequence, which is death, dying. And we know that that has two aspects of it. There's a physical death, there's a spiritual death, and there's a physical death. So there's two parts of the dying curse that we were that we took on as humanity, right? And then after man fell, God actually mentioned physical death in Genesis 3:19. And He said it this way, and this is the actual part of the curse that God is talking about here. He says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So there is part of that curse. We're hearing the curse explained, right? The curse, what that explanation looks like. So what I'm getting to is, this isn't something that's applied to a sinless people. This is something that comes from something that was induced or caused by sin, a result of sin, I guess you could say. So when you think about that in our verse, we see that this is removed. It brings new light on it. Because it says this, "And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it." So if you've been wondering why I've been saying God will be there with us, this is a good verse to actually tell us that. It's talking about in the New Jerusalem, in it, right? He will be there with us. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. So His throne will be right there. And then the third part of this, "And His bond servants will serve Him." I don't know why I don't change that, but the word bondservant here literally means slave. Some translations say that. Yours may. NASB did not. But the word means a slave. And his slaves will serve him. I guess bondservant is a little more polite, politically correct. But the meaning is the same, right? It does mean a slave. And this word is a unique word in Scripture. You've all seen it. You've all heard it. You've heard verses that are, you know, that it's in. And I think to give us a better idea of what this is describing, we could look at a couple of those verses. Galatians 1:10 is the first one. It says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ." Same exact word, bondservant, slave, doulos is the actual word. So the meaning is the same here. The concept is the same, just in a different context. Notice that one is in a context of a sinful and fallen world, and one is in a context with sin removed. Sin removed. So to be a slave of Christ here is a struggle. There will no longer be a struggle, is what we're seeing here. So I guess the first thing to note about this verse, I'm going to take you away from Revelation. Let's look at this verse now. One thing to notice about this verse that Paul is talking about is not all believers are going to be slaves of Christ. Not all believers are going to be slaves of Christ. There will be some believers who will be slaves of Christ. There's actually a lot of believers who are striving to please men, to get the favor of men, to glorify themselves, right? And we're capable of this. I mean, as believers, we are capable of choosing to glorify the wrong person. So a slave of Christ is someone that is not only devoted to one master, but also willing to serve that master in an obedient way. I mean, that's the Christian life. I mean, in a nutshell, we're called to serve God in obedience and serve only Him. That's what a slave of Christ looks like. So when you think about this, being a slave of Christ, at least here on this earth, it's unique. And it's what, but at the same time, it's what we're called to be, is slaves of Christ, right? So, and the reason not all people will do this is because, guess what? We have the sin nature. And there's a struggle, right? There's a struggle. Romans 1:1, Paul calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus. Look at this. Here's Ephesians 6. Yeah. "Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." So, you know, he's talking about this in the context of people who were dealing with slavery, really. But he said it applies across the board. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave or free. He said, we're talking about what we are called to do as Christians in any environment. It doesn't matter if you have a horrible boss or if you have a great boss. We're called to be a slave of Christ, right? Bondservant of Christ. And this is a great context to apply that in. Because how often do we get our eyes on people and all of a sudden now all of our priorities shift to trying to serve man and please man just so we can get maybe a raise, a new position, a transfer, right? Our priorities shift because we desire certain things, and subjective thinking really is what it is, right? selfishness. But God calls us to something much greater than that. Because remember, He promotes. Right? He's the one who provides the promotion, but He prepares us for that promotion. Isn't that awesome? I mean, you know, we want the promotion early, and God says, no, I'm gonna prepare you for that promotion before I promote you. So here we are trying to please man so we can hurry up with that promotion, and it's the wrong time. It's the wrong time versus letting God do the promotion and look to Him and please Him, and then all of a sudden now you're prepared for the position, prepared for the promotion, right? So, and remember, the book of Ephesians was written to believers in Jesus Christ, right? So apparently there was some interest in doing things that this verse is talking about by believers. There was a problem. There were men pleasers out there. It says right there at the top, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. So there was a struggle. And by the way, there's a struggle with all believers in this area. I'm not trying to say, you know, somehow if you grow to a certain level, you're gonna somehow maybe completely grow out of this. This will be something that you have to deal with personally. This is a personal issue because no one knows your motivation, right? Only we know our motivation. This is between you and God. But the reality is that it, you know, God sees the heart. I mean, let's just be honest, right? So it's a contrast. Paul is calling out. And notice what the contrast is about. Service. Serving. Service. Who are you serving? What are you serving for? What's your motivation to serve? Why are you doing what you're doing? That's the reality. Is it genuine? Is it righteous? Is it acceptable before God? Or is it just for something that we desire? There's a big difference there. Huge difference. So Paul's calling that out. And you know, we have to check ourselves on that too, because it's part of growing up, I think, as a Christian. Not all Christians are doing the will of God from the heart, as this scripture is talking about. So we have to constantly reorient, redirect, make decisions to go forward in the plan of God versus reverse. And so here, now you can understand that you won't have those decisions to make, because there won't be a sin nature that's taking you away from serving. See what I mean? There won't be any negative thing taking you away from this. We just talked about, this is actually talking about serving, which has to do with worship. There's the desire to serve. You ever have, relate this to a human perspective, a really, really good boss that you have a desire to serve? He does everything. He's all about the employees. He looks after them. He cares about them. He wants to see good things done to them. And you want to follow him. You have a desire to follow him because he's a good boss. He looks out for his people. Same concept here. You will have a desire to serve. You will be happy to serve, because you will be in an environment that is most beneficial to you, that He put us there, that He was responsible for us being there in the first place, right? So I just wanted to mention that, because there is a contrast between dealing with a sin nature and being a slave of Christ versus being without one and serving unconditionally without any of those negative things taking away from that. So there's going to be a lot of opportunity there for that. And we did see a little bit of this in Revelation 7 as well. But there, we're talking about the tribulation. Remember that? serving Christ in the tribulation is going to be challenging. Challenging. Remember, that's going to be a time when Satan is going to be, the most energetic, I guess you could say, about stopping God, stopping His plan, distracting believers, deceiving the world. Remember, the kings have bought into his plan, his policy. So serving God at that point will be basically mean martyrdom. And a lot of people do die in the tribulation because of that, right? So difficult, yes, but in the eternal state, not difficult, and actually nothing but something that you'll want to do and desire to do. And then verse 4 says this, but I do want to mention one thing before we go to verse 4. There is a difference. We know there is a reason why we do what we do. You know, believers are not the same across the board. We're not the same. I mean, let's be honest. Some are growing, some are not, some are in the middle, right? Some are positive, some have a desire, some have an okay desire, and some don't really, right? I mean, it's across the board, right? But the reality is that if we choose for Christ, if we choose to live our life for Him, He honors those decisions. Because we have multiple verses in Scripture that tell us that there will be differences between believers based on how they lived on this earth. We don't know exactly how that will translate. We can see crowns. We can see certain believers will be rewarded with crowns. And we can also see some things given responsibility, additional responsibility, like in the millennium. Even though you won't be on the earth, right? You will be given responsibility to rule with Christ. So I just want to mention that because I don't want you to think, well, there's no point of, you know, being a slave of Christ while I'm here if I'm going to be one in heaven. No, there is a point. There is a very important reason. That's what God wants us to do. Verse 4, they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. No mistaken identity there. Right? I mean, you can't mistake that. Can't mistake who we're serving here. And when I see this verse, I think of seeing His face. You realize this is something that has historically, biblically been impossible, not available, right? I mean, we can see that from a lot of scripture, Exodus 33, where in Moses, when God is speaking to Moses. Look at this. But He said, you cannot see My face, for no man can see Me and live. That's how important it is. And you know, you think, well, why is that the case? I think the reality is it has to do with sinfulness and God's holiness. Right? That's really what this is about. Paul briefly talks about it as well. The same topic in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says this, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. So, you know, we're essentially looking through the mirror dimly now, but there will be a time when things will become very clear, and we will not only understand and know to the fullest extent that God allows us to, but we will also be able to see Him, which is a privilege, right? And this is a kind of a, you know, this isn't really something that is new here in Scripture. Remember, we saw that in the book of well, in the book of Revelation. We saw it in the tribulation. Remember, the 666 was on the foreheads of those who were following the Antichrist. So, although, you know, the way he did it was a little bit different than the way God is going to do it, Satan deceives, coerces, and does it basically by force, whereas God doesn't. But his name will be on their foreheads, and I just wanted to read this because we also see an example of God's name on their foreheads as well in Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So now you've got, this has already taken place. This was on the 144,000 believers, or evangelists, if you want to call them. That's essentially what they'll be doing in the tribulation. In the tribulation. So, I don't know if you remember this, but you remember we actually spent a little bit of time on talking about what this meant. Well, first of all, it's an obvious identification. It identifies him right off the bat, right? It reminds me of a t-shirt. You know, a lot of people wear t-shirts to send a message, right? And it does work because you walk into somewhere with a certain t-shirt on or a certain hat on, you'll probably catch some flack depending on what it is or what it says, right? Now think about this, right there on the forehead. Same type of thing, right? Although here, in the tribulation, it'll be a lot different than in the eternal state, obviously. But it shows, it identifies ownership of a person, is what it essentially does. Remember, we're talking about slaves. We're talking about slaves here. And I don't want to say, every time we think of slaves, we think of it as in a bad way. But this is a good way. A slave of Christ is a good slave with a good master, a perfect master. So, but interestingly, slaves have historically had things stamped on them to identify them to their master, to their master. I want to read this really quickly. It says, slaves were often branded with their owner's initials or other symbols on their foreheads or other visible parts of their bodies for identification and to prevent escape. It says this practice was used to mark them as property and was done by using a hot iron, sometimes after several brandings by different owners or slave catchers. And this practice goes back to 1700 BC. BC. I mean, this has been going on for a long time, right? Identification. Identification to who a person belongs to. To who a person belongs to. So, in the context that we're talking about, although that was not a good identification, right? We think of someone being branded on their forehead. It's not a very pleasant thing. But what we're seeing here is that we're identified with Christ. We're identified with our Savior. We're identified with Him. Personally, physically, up close and personally, right? You can't get any closer than your forehead. The name is also called the seal of God. A seal of God. And that may not be a big deal, at least initially to you. But remember how important that word seal was. Remember we had a little bitty study, short study on that? Jesus' tomb was sealed. Satan is bound and sealed for 1,000 years. Remember that word sealed had a lot of significance. It had a lot of significance. So these are related to God's guarantee, God's security, All these go with the seal of God on the forehead. Security, a guarantee, and I would say protection definitely falls into security, right? So, so not a new concept, and actually it goes back farther than this. Exodus 28:36. Look at this. This has to do with the priest. The priest. I mean, how far back do you want to go? You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal. Holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Wow. You see that? There's some important things in this verse that have to do with why that is there. Why did he have to wear that with a seal that was engraved with holy to the Lord on it, on his forehead? Basically a plate on his forehead that had an engraving on it. Well, look at these things. We see a lot of different things here, but we see one of the things we see is purity. Purity. Right? We see something that's engraved. In other words, it's meant to be there and it's meant to stay there. We see something that's holy. We see something that's not leaving. It's secure. It's fastened to him. We see it's on his forehead, which goes along with what we see in the book of Revelation. And look what it's designed to do. To take away the iniquity of the holy things. This is what Aaron's doing, and he's wearing this. Take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. It shall always be on their forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. This is showing something that's acceptable before God. This is something that Aaron had to do, and it showed that he was in a right position, in a right relationship, in a right position, fellowship before God, right? To be able to do this. Holiness, purity. And it wasn't, you know, fellowship is something that the believer has to constantly seek. Because as a believer, the scripture tells us that we can be carnal. We can be out of fellowship. We can be not in a right relationship with God as far as our Christian experience is concerned. So when you think about something that's on the forehead, this is designed to show not only who you belong to, but also the fellowship that we are designed to be in with God. I'm talking about 100% fellowship. That's what we started off as. See, sin has disrupted our relationship with God. It's disrupted. I didn't say it destroyed it, because obviously Christ died on the cross to restore that relationship. But at the end of the day, fellowship with God is something that sin has, I guess, hindered us from getting in a right relationship with God. Sin is what does that. And I think this symbol is what we're seeing is a sign of fellowship with God. There will be no sin, no curse in the eternal state. So when you think about fellowship, think about eternal fellowship. Here it's a struggle. Here we have to make sure we're acceptable before God. We have to be filled with the Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. In heaven, no sin nature. The curse is gone. 100% fellowship for all eternity. That's what the idea is. And then here we are to verse 5. We need to stand up and do jumping jacks. I know, it's a lot of information. You know, sometimes you just get on a roll and you just have to go, you know. Let God do the work and just go with the flow. I know it's a lot of information, but here we are to verse 5. And it says, and there will, did I put it up there for you? And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have a need of the light of the lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. You might be thinking, why am I reading the same verse that we read earlier? This is actually a different one. But it keeps bringing up the night and the light thing. This is actually the third time that it's brought that up. The third time. Remember in verses 23 through 25, there was two other times in chapter 21. But if you have a thing for light, maybe you like seeing this multiple times. I don't know. You know, if your eyes have been ruined because you haven't paid attention to the light your whole life, well, maybe you appreciate the light now, right? Turn on the light when you read. It actually keeps you from, you know, your eyes going bad faster than they normally would. Believe me, I know. There was a time when I worked in a dark room with a lot of red lights. And, you know, that room and those lights actually really did a number on my eyes. But I don't have to do that anymore because I have these. I have light. And it's nice to have them because I don't have to destroy my eyes. Anyways, there's a reason God does things or allows things, right? So here we are. We're seeing it again. And it's welcome for some of you. Some of you think about light and you think about, well, is the light, is it going to be, what color is it going to be? Is it going to be, is it going to look okay, you know, in this room or that room? I know you ladies are thinking about all these things. What color is the light? You know, it's always a big deal. Is it soft? Is it bright? Is it yellow? Is it, you know, daytime type of light? What is it? And there's a lot of qualities of light. If you actually look up light, there's a lot to light, right? But all I can say is we're in eternity, and this light is going to be perfect. It's going to be just right. It's going to make you look perfect. It's going to make your dress, your uniform, whatever you're wearing, your clothes look just right. It's going to go just right with your complexion. The temperature is going to be bang. But it's really hard to say what this will be like since we won't have our current set of eyes. These eyes are physical eyes. You'll be in a resurrection body. So you'll be able to see things differently than we do now. Thank God for that. Literally, thank God. So, resurrection body, probably no comparison to what we have now. But we do know that you will be able to see. You'll be able to see. Yeah. And I thought this one was kind of a little bit interesting here. And they will reign forever and ever. We kind of talked a little bit about this earlier. You know, you think about reigning, what comes to mind is the differences in believers. At least from other scriptures that we've seen, there's certain believers that are going to be privy to certain benefits that God has given them because of how they lived, right? And reigning is one of those things. But obviously, there's going to be some amount of rule or authority that is universal to believers, because this is going to be something that lasts for eternity. So what I can tell you is, yes, there is going to be a distinction in the function, position, and what you'll be doing as a believer, but there will also be some kind of universal rule that all believers will be doing forever and ever. Which, do you hear that? See, you didn't think about that, but that forever and ever is actually another indication of time. Time. That word actually doesn't mean no time. It actually means just the opposite. It means a point that goes on forever with time. Time. So forever and ever actually is one Greek word. This is just their translation, forever and ever. And, you know, we can understand that. But it starts here and it lasts forever. Actually, you really can't tie a starting point to eternity. I know that's a little confusing. But you can tie time to it. You can tie time to it. Whether you go in reverse or whether you go forward, they both have time. They just don't have a start or an end. Right? That's where the little symbol infinity comes from. Right? Remember that little symbol? So, that really messed everything up in math class for you? So, here's the universalness of the ruling. So, I guess that's a good place to stop. Some of you, I see you're kind of starting to get the shakes out there. Well, maybe I am too. I mean, you know. So, we'll pick back up with this next week. And Wednesday, and we'll continue on. We're almost to the end here, the last chapter of Revelation. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the time. Thank you for letting us see the inner workings of who you are as our God, and also to the Word, through the Word that you've given us. I pray that we can take advantage of these things to prepare for what you have for us in this life, and also pray that we can glorify you in these bodies. We thank you and we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.